37, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the generation of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he has acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Verse 9, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's son, Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was concubine Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Temnon, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shemah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotam were Hori, Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepo, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya, and Anah. He is Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Ashban, Ithron, and Keran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zaavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. Now these are the kings who reign in the land of Edom before any king reigned over Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chief of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. The chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Oholibama, Ella, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Tibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom. That is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their position. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning in the land of Canaan. Hear the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let us go to in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, a mighty King who reigns. Lord, there is no maverick molecule who is outside of your control. But Lord, everything is in the palm of your hands. The heavens, the invisible heavens, and the earth, and everything below the earth. All things belong to you, and all things are sustained by you, and all things are under your full sovereignty and control. Lord, we come as mere creatures, limited in our understanding, limited in our lives, in the way we perceive the world and understand the world. But Lord, we ask that the Spirit of risen Christ would draw us away from the things of this world and fix our eyes upon him who reigns upon the throne. So we ask that Christ be exalted in this place, that his name will be magnified, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is the Lord, that we may cast our crowns at his feet, that his name will be exalted. We pray all this in the mighty name of King Jesus. Amen. Now here's a text that I don't know if any preacher ever really want to preach from, but I'm kind of stuck with it. But the hope is as we think and consider what Genesis 36 is telling us about who Christ is, that may we consider the world at which we live in. We live at a time, and it's not just at a time, but it's a time in which that ever since the fall, life has not changed much. It's funny because every generation thinks the previous generation is so corrupt, so broken, there's no hope. And then the next generation come, and the generation previous to them says, oh, I never seen another generation worse than this. Right? In other words, your parents said the same thing about you as my parents are saying about me, basically, right? The fact is, the world seems to be deteriorating. And yet, what we see in the scriptures is God is fully in control. Scripture teaches us of God's sovereignty and his providence in such a way that really we cannot narrow his sovereignty and providence down. Let me put it this way. So often when we consider God's election and how God does whatsoever pleases him, that God is omnipotent God who does whatsoever pleases him, we often think it's so mechanically, that God is in control, therefore, whatever is going on in my life, God was fully in control. It is true. And yet the scripture gives a picture of God's sovereignty over the freedom and the liberty we have. Let me put it this way. When Adam and Eve had sinned against God, was that within the will of God in his eternal decree? Yes. Yes, it was within eternal decree of God that Adam would sin and fall. But was it Adam who was in out of his freedom? He actually did, out of his free will, choose to sin and violate the commandment of God? Yes. You see, it's not, people a lot of times ask, election versus free will. The scripture is so clear. The answer to that verse is, one versus the other, the answer is yes. That it's because the confession says the freedom of God, the liberty and the sovereignty of God and his eternal decree actually establishes our freedom. that it's not against each other. Because God is so sovereign, so powerful, that he is not frustrated by the will or the decisions of men. Matter of fact, he uses it for his own glory. So often we think of them as these logical contradictions, but in the mind of God, in the workings of God, they are not contradictory. It's all in the very work of God in his providence. And what you see in Genesis 36 is the providential work of God as he chooses to use, as God chooses to use a person and his children to establish a nation. It's a different kind of nation than the nation of Israel, but it is still a nation indeed. Matter of fact, God gave a promise to Abraham in earlier chapters. In chapter 17, God gives Abraham this very promise. He says in verse 4, "Behold," this is the Lord speaking to Abraham, "behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." God's covenant promise to Abraham has a number of parts, but one of it is God will make him into father of many nations, not one nation. And as he's establishing Abraham's many nations that God has promised to him, that there will also be many kings. And what God is doing, as we looked at Genesis narrative, as we have begun our studies, I don't know, 2 years ago, and we were kind of ramping it back up as we go into Genesis narrative here, the thesis of Genesis, what we've been presenting, was that God is establishing a kingdom. Not to be caught up with all these minute details of Genesis, but looking at the large forest, God's promise to Abraham is a kingdom, not just any kind of a kingdom, but the kingdom of eternal reality. It's an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom of God, whose city, whose builder and maker is God. And that's what Abraham is chasing after, an eternal kingdom of heaven. So if you look at the rest of the Bible, the movement from Genesis all the way to Exodus and following to Malachi to introduction of the Gospels of the Jesus coming was all about the kingdom and a people who's fitted for God to dwell with his people, for God to be the king of this eternal kingdom. It's as Jesus taught his disciples today, "Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." For the heaven is the Lord's throne and the earth is his footstool. It's the kingdom, establishment of that kingdom. So the drive of Genesis is about the kingdom. Exodus is about a kingdom that where Israelites are brought out to build a nation of Israel. Not a nation of Israel of today, but a nation of Israel in the ancient Near Eastern times. And it is God's working and establishing the kingdom. That's why David becoming a king is such a big event. When David established the kingdom, finally builds the temple of the Lord, meaning building a palace structure of God where the God will dwell with his people in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And the presence of God falls in that place when Solomon builds it and dedicates it in 1 Kings chapter 8. And you would imagine everybody's thinking, "This is it. This is it. We have the kingdom. The glory has fallen here. Yes." And then comes the downfall of the nation of Israel. And the rest of the story of the Old Testament is this fallen kingdom, the one that had peaked in the time of Solomon, David and Solomon, and now it's just downhill after king after king after king after king after king after king. I can go on. King after king who just fails and fails and fails and fails, and ultimately another king, King of Babylon, comes and brings them into an exile. And interestingly, another king, King of Persia, Darius the Great, somehow by God's will, it described to us, he allows Israelites to go back But once they build a new temple, it's nothing like the old temple. And the rest of the minor prophets are really looking forward to the new kingdom that is to come. That's why when Jesus came, what did he say? The kingdom of heaven is nigh. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let me summarize it in a simple terms. It's about the kingdom. And Abraham is chasing after the kingdom. Isaac is chasing after that kingdom. So when you find in the life of Isaac, as he's having two sons, the real question is, who is going to establish this eternal kingdom? Because God has promised to Abraham and Isaac that God will establish kingdom through their children, through the one that comes out of their loins, in King James would say. The one that belongs to them by genealogy. So when Isaac saw two sons that came out of his loins, one was Esau, the older one, and Jacob. And just understand the difference between these two. These are twins, one's older than the younger, but they're nothing like each other. One is hairy, a lot of hair all over, strong and muscular and powerful and strong, man's man. And Jacob loved to stay in tent and cook, you know. In the eyes of Isaac, and in the eyes of many men, who's the rightful king? Who would actually build a kingdom, conquering the enemy, defeating? Well, you would say it's Esau. So rightly so, the idea and the thought, which Isaac actually had favored Esau over Jacob, but it is Rebekah who received the promise from God that the older will serve the younger, that Jacob is the chosen one. And everybody wonders why. And what we studied as we looked at the life of Jacob thus far is that God took an unworthy man, a sinful man, a deceitful man, a wimpy man, a man who's terrified of the world and terrified of himself, who had a little bit of a father's complex, and he kind of lived that way. And yet, what you find in the end of Genesis chapter 35 is that the Lord has brought him through sanctification. And what we saw last week was that God has brought him the mortification of his sin and the vivification of his life. That God has destroyed, in a sense, of the old Jacob, and he has brought a newness of life in him and gave him a new name, Israel. Now, when we come to chapter 36, now we have Esau's descendant. Now, here is a man, Alexander White, a Scottish minister. Some called him the last of the Puritans. This is how he described Esau in his book, Bible Characters of Old and New Testament. This is how he describes Esau. Esau was full of manliest interests and occupations and pursuits. He was a very proverb of courage and endurance and success in the chase. He was the ruggedest and brondiest and shaggiest of all the rugged and brondy and shaggy creatures of the field and of the forest among whom he lived and died. Esau had an eye like an eagle. His ear never slept. His foot took the firmest hold of the ground, and his hand was always full both of skill and strength and success. Esau's arrow never missed its mark. He was the pride of all encampment as he came home at night with his traps and his ensnares and his bows and his arrows and laden to the earth with venison for his father's supper. Burned black with the sun, beaten hard and dry with the wind, a prince of men, a prime favorite both with men and women and children and with a good word and a good gift from the field for them all. See, the description of Esau is a good, strong, firm man. Probably worthy to be a king or maybe a president. The strong and firm ones. This is the world leader that we want, isn't it? I mean, this is how every world leader wants to portray themselves. Strong, riding horse with the rifle on the back, right? Or topless in the middle of the snow hunting bears or something. Esau. That's the role model, the man of men. And yet, this is not the one God has chosen. Ironic, isn't it? God did not choose the strong and powerful. So let's look at this text here, kind of understand where Edom, who Esau is, and how this is unpacking in his life. Like I mentioned to you, that Esau was the firstborn, that he's the older brother of Jacob. And one of the problems he had was he was men's man. And that is actually his problem. That he was so captured, he was a rugged man, he was so captured with the things of this world, and everything he wanted, he could have it. He would go, and if he wants that deer, he would go and captures it. If he wants this woman, he goes and takes her. He had everything under his control. But one thing he did not have control was his own self. If you look at Genesis chapter 25, in verse 29 and following, this is the story where Esau sells his birthright for a stew. Esau, after going for a long hunt, I'd never been hunting before, but I'm sure it was very tiring. He was chasing a chase. He was going for the fun, and all his crew was probably with him, and he finally got it, and he dragged it home, and when he got home, he was so hungry that he thought he was going to die, and his brother was in there cooking. You know, complete opposite. And he goes into his brother, probably crawls into his tent. He goes, this is what I always say, I'm hungry. Give me some food. And Jacob, being a deceiver, said, hey, I'll give you some food if you give me your birthright. And the Esau's response is basically saying, hey, what is this for me? I'm so hungry right now. Give it to me now. So he sells his birthright. One of the things characteristic you can see about Esau, that Esau is truly a man of the day, man of the hour. He is living for the moment, in the moment, living here now. That's his purview. When Jacob was asking for inheritance. Now, when we think about inheritance, we think about, you know, our parents' finances or estates or property or something that we can gather. Here, the inheritance here is more than that. It's actually the promises of God. It's really saying, give me the promise of God that was given to Abraham, and now that has given to Isaac. Now that's been now going to be transferred to you. What Jacob is doing, give me that which is invisible. As a deceiver as Jacob was, he understood something. That when Esau could not see the value of eternal things and invisible things, so he sold it away for a stew. What is that to me? Jacob snatched it out of his hands. And it shows what kind of man Esau is. He's a man who's chasing after the American dream. He's the man who's chasing after the girls and having the trophy wife. He's the one who drives Lamborghinis, and he's the one who pursues and to have the things of this world. As a matter of fact, he has the things of this world. And the second part, that one of the things that reveals who he is and what his heart is going after, if you look at chapter 26, 34, he says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. He went after the girls. I don't know if it's the other, probably both ways, where girls were after him, and he was probably after the girls. I mean, look at it. How can you resist him? He's a man's man. And this was the problem, because he was unequally yoked. And this has been a problem for Isaac and Rebecca. They just could not deal with it. It's not a racial problem here. It's not an ethnic issue, but it's a spiritual issue. There's a sense in which the woman that he has married were foreign women, not just foreign in the sense of their complexion and their lifestyle, but foreign in that they served foreign gods. Different spirituality, different view and different way of living, different ways of raising children, different view of how to live. So later, Rebekah says in chapter 26, 7 verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite woman. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? There's a vulgar reaction against this kind of marriage because they are unequally yoked. Not talking about, please understand, we gotta be careful here. We're not saying unbelievers are filthy or bad in any sense of that word. But what they are saying was that their marriage has jeopardized the very promises of God, which was promised to Abraham and Isaac. Please understand here, what God has promised to Abraham was very unique in human history. It was never to be done again. It was never to be promised again. It's a unique promise to a man that God has chosen him, a man out of millions, and said, I am going to do something eternal. What other promise have you heard where God has made that promise to a man and says, I will establish an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that is nothing like this world, a kingdom that you have never tasted and seen, a kingdom that is not of this world? It's a unique kingdom. It's a unique inheritance. And Esau has disqualified himself by devaluing of the things of eternity and by marrying himself to the things of this world. Matter of fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, this is the way the writer of Hebrews looks at this particular life of Esau, and this is what he says of him. Verse 15, chapter 12, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Verse 16, no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing of eternal heaven, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The description for Esau was that he was immoral and unholy, unfitting for the things of heaven. So what comes of his children as we look at the unpacking of his genealogy in Genesis 36 is simply that genealogy unpacking itself just like all of their his genealogy, his children and children's children live and move and have their being just like their father. So if you look at Genesis 36, these are the generation of Esau. Esau to his wives from Canaanites, these two women. And then he takes another wife from, because once he realizes that his brother was sent away to marry a woman of like kinsmen, he goes to Ishmael and gets a wife for him from him, and he marries her. So he has now gained three wives. And then verse 6 tells us about his movement. Esau, verse 6, Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, his beasts, and all the property that he acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. What this tells us is it gives us a genealogy, but in the very center of that genealogy is their movement. His whole household now leaves Canaan. Do you understand the significance of that movement? Canaan is the place where you're to die in for children of Abraham. This is the very place where your names are to be written in. This is the very place where Abraham and Isaac and their wives were buried in. This is the land of Canaan that God has promised to Abraham. This land I'm going to give it to you, no other. Not necessarily because land of Canaan was anything that is beautiful or worthy of that nature, but it's just merely that God has promised to Abraham, this land I'll give it to you. And that eternal inheritance is tied to this particular land. Because a nation, a kingdom, needs a land. So for Esau to finally take all that he had, all of his family, all of his children, all of his property, and says, let's get out of here. Indeed, this reminds you of the story of Abraham and Lot, doesn't it? That Lot chooses a land east of Jordan that looked like Egypt. The imagery was that Lot really wanted the things of the world, and he builds his life between Sodom and Gomorrah, and you find himself captured in their sin and midst of their lives. And what happened to Esau and his family is as they relocate to this particular location, you will see the same thing play out in their lives. So God, by grace, that God allow Esau to continue to be prosperous, matter of fact. He has children. He has many of them. And his children has many children. And now they have children's children. So verse 9 through verse 14 tells about the sons of Esau. The sons of sons, the generations where they're being fruitful and multiply. And indeed, they're filling the earth in one sense. Indeed, they're in one sense fulfilling the promises of God. Indeed, in one sense, they're part of that God's fulfilling, that the kings will come out of your, or the nations will come out of the loins of Abraham. And then there's a movement from the now, the sons. So we have a land, a new land, no longer in land of Canaan, in the hill country of Seir. And he has now have children and now filling the land. And verse 15, now not only do you have children, the sons and the people, now you have chiefs. Verse 15 and 19, these are the princes. These are the, King James puts it, the dukes. That sounds really fancy. The ones who rule. These are tribal still, and they're the one who rule over their little state, their little city-states of sorts. And various tribes, and they have established certain civilization and certain power and certain cooperations. And you can see the nation coming out of it, and as they're growing, it shows, it kind of takes the turn to the picture and shows another scene, a scene of the people who used to live there, the Horites. Verse 20 says, the sons of Seir, the Horite, that there was already people living there. And when Esau brought his people, the Edomites, when they came in, there were still the Horites living there. And this is what happens in the life. They don't drive away the Horites, but they choose to dwell together. So we have a genealogy of the Horites of Seir in this particular location in verse 20 through verse 30. And various chiefs. So you can see how Esau's life with various foreign wives and foreign relations unequally yoked now is being unpacked in the life of his progeny. His children are now becoming unequally yoked and tangles and intermingles together. In verse 31 and following, you have kings. But whose children are these? We don't know. And only way we can call them is they are Edomites. Children of Esau and children of Seir, mishmashed, they're intertwined in these kings who rule the land. So can you see the movement from children to grandchildren to the chiefs and the foreigners and intermingling and establishment of a kingdom? Of various kind of kings. That these kings are interesting. It's not a dynasty. It's not someone's son becoming the next king. But it's a king who comes and conquers and reigns. And another king comes and conquers and reigns. There's these shift of power. We don't know if it's something of an election kind of thing going on. Or people coming together and say, hey, why don't you become a king? And when he passes, go to next guy and says, why don't you become a king? We don't really know what's happening here. But the way the kingship is shifting from one to the other, it's tribe to the tribe. There's a sense of this kingship that's unstable, that's moving from here to there to there. And that is the children of Esau, the Edomite. Couple things that I thought might be helpful to really consider. First of all, is how like the father, like the children this is. That as Esau has forfeited his spiritual inheritance and claimed the earthly inheritance. And here, the important text is this, verse 31. These are the kings who reign in the land of Edom, before any king reigned over the Israelites. Here is the establishment of a civilization that is far beyond Israelites. Matter of fact, by the time Israelites are coming out of their Egypt, they already had kings running around. Remember the story when Israelites wanted to pass through and enter into the land of Canaan, there was already kingdom of Edomites. And it's the Israelites who have requested to the Edomites and says, let us pass. We're brothers. We're related. We don't want to go war against you. Let us just pass by. And it is these Edomite kings who said no. And they're the one who attacked the people of God. So there is a sense of advancement as they're looking to build a kingdom of this earth. The advancement of it all. They have kings already before Israelites had any. But look at the drive. They have the world. You see, if you want the world, you will have it. If you want to establish a kingdom with your name on it, you will build it. Esau did. And people will do. So often we look at the people in the world and say, why are they so blessed? I have that question many times. How come here is a non-Christian person, here is a wicked person, here is a terrible person. How come they're blessed? How come I'm where I'm at? Well, who's the king of this world until the Lord returns? To whose hand that God has given this world to? It's Satan, isn't it? The king of the world currently now, under the very sovereignty of God and the providential control of God, God has handed it over to devil, and indeed he is establishing his kingdom, and his kingdom is fully at work today. We must not forget that just as God is real, so is the devil, and his hand is all over the world. You felt the brunt of it, but that is the fact of it. And here, what you see so scary about this is that Edomites can trace their back all the way to Abraham. Now, I'm not trying to do these political things here, but please understand how similar in some sense and how they have a claim for the things of God. In reality, they're far from the reality of who God is. That unequally yoked reality of Esau is unequally yoked of the nature of this kingdom. And the nature of the kingdom of the world is that they have a certain sense of righteousness, a certain sense of goodness, a certain sense of movement, of civilization, and building something in this world. But at the end of the day, it looks good on the outside, but it's a white sepulcher. There's nothing but dead inside. There is no eternal value whatsoever. And yet it looks so good that you want to open it and enter into it, and what you find is but corpse. So it is when the Satan offers Christ, I'll give you the whole kingdom. Just bow down and worship me. Indeed, that offers not the kingdom of heaven, but kingdom of the earth. And my final point, third and final point, is this. This king, these kings, in all of their wickedness and frailty, and in the ways we live and move and have our experiences in our lives, and how we see something's wrong with our world in this kingdom, in the kingdoms of this world, don't you see, don't you long for something more? Don't you long for a different kind of king? Not this manliest of men and powerful and rugged and brawniest and shaggiest of men. Don't you want another king? A king who doesn't come and oppress? A king who doesn't flaunt his power? A king of different sort and different kind? A king who's not of this world, but of the world to come? John Piper says this, in view of this final purpose, we may say that the reason God created human kingships was for the sake of the kingly glory of his son. He's saying, what John Piper says, is all the kings of the past, all the kings of this world, and all the kings to come of this world, you know what they should remind you of? Of a true king. The one who never lost control. The one who's not like Esau. The one who does not conquer by sword. The one who does not go and hunt, but who comes and washes feet and lays down his life. We have a different kind of king of eternal glory and eternal majesty. And his king, his name is King Jesus, the one who became one of us. But do you remember when he became one of us and he was born in a manger? What was the Herod, the Edomite, wanted to do? Kill the king of glory who has come to establish his kingdom. Who was the King Herod, the Tetrarch? What did he want to do? Deny Christ of his rightful throne. But we have an eternal king who did not bow down as King Esau did to the devil, but who stood firm and established this eternal kingdom, not by power and bow, but by his blood. He laid down his life to establish and bring forth his eternal kingdom of heaven. You see, he cherished his inheritance, and he paid all that he is required to pay to earn that kingdom. And when Jesus said it is finished, he settled it. And this king is now enthroned upon his throne, exalted as the King of glory. And all we're doing ever since his death and resurrection and ascension, you know, all we're doing now, church, is just waiting. Because we know the kingdom is already established, and we're just waiting eagerly for that king to come. We don't have to wait for something. We already have it. Matter of fact, when the Spirit of risen Christ is poured upon the church, the kingdom of heaven is already here in us. And he's being glorified through and in our lives. You see, in the theology of kingdom of heaven, the church is not the kingdom of heaven. And yet, we live under the rule of King Jesus. And as we live under the King Jesus, that we taste and have a glimpse of our King present amongst us today. Jesus may not come until we pass away. But know this, your king reigns, and his eternal kingdom is at work. Not the kingdom of this world, which will fade away. Every single kingdom and every single empire has fallen away. Tell me which kingdom still stand. Roman Empire? Tell me which kingdom still stands firm. There's one for 2,000 years. Immovable, eternal, unshakable kingdom of God, which is the king in which King Jesus reigns. It's an awesome thing that we have, that we're his and he is ours. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the unfolding of history. As messy as it is, as confusing as it is, one thing is so certain, is that you are fully in control. Lord, fix our eyes upon Christ. May our eyes not get caught up by the kingdoms of this world, by men of this world. But Lord, may our eyes be fixed upon him who has laid down his life for unworthy sinners like us, and that we may live in your presence and for your glory. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his kingdom. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, as we bring your tithes and our offerings before you as a token of our faith and our trust in you, we pray that you would take it and use it for your glory. Lord, this is portion of our life that we offer to you. May it be pleasing to you that Christ be exalted in this place. We thank you. We love you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.